Hello, friends. Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we are going to pick up on another lesson on a series that I'm doing on the book that I published a few months ago called Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And in this particular lesson, we're going to be talking about how the tares came into being. What is the origin of the tares? How did some people become identified with Satan and his domain of darkness? How did that come about? And so that's part of what this lesson is about, is we're going to talk about the origin here. So we're going to go back and we're going to consider the historic fall of mankind. Now, as is normal, I will post a link in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to this study material and any other articles or videos that I may reference throughout this lesson. Now, according to Scripture, all mankind is fallen, corrupted by sin, and our natural proclivity is to think and act in conformity with Satan's world system, which is everywhere and always at odds with God and his plan. The book of Genesis reveals that God created Adam perfect and assigned him to serve as his theocratic administrator over his creation. I think of in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, which reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Now, the us here is set forth as an implied trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they had a conversation in which they decided to make mankind, people, male and female, they said, in our image, according to our likeness. And to be made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, is to have certain features about us that correspond to certain features in God, certain characteristics. And so people are unique in all of the creation. We have the ability to think and to feel and to act, and we are morally responsible for our lives, but we are made in the image of God. We are finite analogs to God, theomorphs, as it were. And God created mankind, male and female, to rule over the creation. And that's what follows in the next line here. It says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so very clearly the Bible teaches that mankind is special, that we are made in the image of God. And so we did not come about, as the atheists would have us believe, as just the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, just evolving bags of protoplasm, that we are just the accidental collection of molecules, and that we come from the goo to the zoo to you, to borrow a phrase, but that we were made special in the image of God, and that God created mankind to function, again, as theocratic administrators over his creation. So this meant that Adam was to have exercise responsible dominion over the creation, and Eve was created to help him, to stand with him, to do God's will. But Satan, possessing a serpent, a subordinate creature that would have posed little threat to Adam and Eve, tempted them to act contrary to God and his commands. Now, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3 here in just a little bit, but I want to kind of front load this a little bit to help us understand that by the time we get to Genesis 3, a rebellion has already occurred in heaven, and that Satan is already a fallen creature by the time Genesis 3 happens. So prior to Genesis 3, we know from other passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and other passages throughout the Bible, that Satan led a rebellion. And that Satan, he can't be God, but he sought to be like God, and he wanted to usurp God and rule over all of the creation. So prior to Genesis 3, there was an angel of the class of cherubim by the name of Lucifer who led a rebellion in heaven. He revolted against God, and he led a rebellion, and he convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. So the first sin that took place in heaven, and the first sinner in existence was an angel of the class of cherubim who sought to usurp the throne of God. And we'll look at that a little bit later in detail. But it's important that we understand that by the time we get to Genesis 3, Satan is already a fallen creature. And so this kingdom of darkness, this domain of darkness, this realm of darkness that Satan created with the angels that followed him in the rebellion, Satan seeks to expand his kingdom of darkness to include the earth as well as humanity. And so he comes into Genesis 3 and he seeks to tempt them to disobey God. So we've got Adam and Eve. They were created by God, created special, placed in the garden to rule over God's creation. But Satan, and here he comes to and possesses a serpent. He possesses one of the creatures, a subordinate creature that would have posed little threat to Adam and Eve. That he came and he tempted them to act contrary to God and his commands. Now, Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, says, quote, "Demonic spirits evidently have the ability, under certain conditions, to indwell or possess either human bodies or animal bodies. And Satan, on this occasion, chose the serpent as the one most suitable for his purposes," end quote. So this is part of Satan's strategy, that he would come in the form of a creature which would not have posed a threat to Eve and to Adam. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and chapter 20, the serpent is identified, Satan is identified as the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, he's going to start out by deceiving one person, that's Eve. But the scope of his influence is going to eventually be global, that he is going to deceive the whole world. In fact, Isaiah chapter 14 and Revelation 20, Satan is described as one who deceives the nations. Again, the scope of his influence is quite staggering. Now, Satan was shrewd and intentional in his attack as he approached the woman and questioned her understanding of God's command. And he comes in the form of a question. And he asks in Genesis 3:1, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And Eve answered him, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, Eve here adds these words, "or touch it," because God never said, "don't touch it." He never said that. He said that they were not to eat from it. In other words, Eve could have gone over and she could have stared at the tree. She could have hugged the tree. She could have pulled some fruit off the tree. She could have juggled the fruit. She could have made a pie. Nowhere in the text did God prohibit them from touching the tree. The command was that they were not to eat from it. And as soon as they ate from it, therein lies the rebellion. Therein lies the disobedience. And the consequence was that you will die. And here it's spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death would come hundreds of years later. But Satan here knows that he's making headway with Eve because now the word of God has been modified. Now, according to Alan Ross, in his commentary, which he did a great commentary on Genesis, probably one of the best, he also did the Genesis commentary on the Bible Knowledge commentary series, but his Genesis commentary called Creation and Blessing is fabulous. He also did the Hebrew grammar textbook that I used when I was in seminary. Now, according to Alan Ross, he says, quote, "Eve disparaged the privileges added to the prohibition." Let me read that again. So according to Alan Ross, Eve disparaged the privileges added to the prohibition and weakened the penalty, all seen by her contrasting words with God's original commands, end quote. Now, when Satan heard Eve misrepresent God's instructions, he boldly advanced his argument, and he just flat out contradicts God. He says in Genesis 3:4, "You surely will not die." And so here he calls God a liar. And then in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," that you will be like God. Now pay attention to that phrase, because in the fall of Satan, that was his downfall too, that he sought to be like the Most High. So this is his sales pitch to Eve here. For he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, Satan's argument was that God was withholding divinity from Adam and Eve. And if they were willing to eat the fruit, they could be like God, which was the same mental attitude sin committed by Lucifer at the time of his fall. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, we have the record of what was going on in Lucifer's mind at the time of his fall, when he fell into sin. And in Ezekiel 28, we know that his reason, that he became prideful and his reason became corrupted, and that sin was found in him. And that prepositional phrase that you see in Ezekiel 28, and we'll deal with this in later detail because we're going to look at Satan in particular and look at his fall. But it's what I want to point out is that when Satan fell, he manufactured it from the source of his own volition. But what was going on mentally with Satan? Well, Isaiah 14, 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." And then you have these five "I will" statements. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." And stars there being, I think, a reference to other angels. "And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Notice the last clause, "I will make myself like the Most High." Now, he can't be God, but he wants to be like God, and he wants to dethrone God and take over control of the creation. So this was the same mental attitude that Satan had at the time of his fall. Now here, Eve was confronted with an antithetical claim to what the Lord had told her. But rather than seek the Lord about the matter, she let Satan convince her to abandon faith in God and to operate independently of him. Now, the influence of Satan brought an epistemological shift in Eve's thinking, and rather than seeing the tree from the divine perspective as harmful, she saw it as attractive. And Genesis 3:6 tells us that she saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. And so being deceived by Satan's argument, we're told in Genesis 3:6 that she took from its fruit and ate. And then the text goes on to tell us that she gave to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate. Now, we're going to learn here a little bit that Eve was deceived, but Adam operated with full knowledge. His sin was the greater of the two. And being the leader here, he was the one who was ultimately held responsible for what goes on here. And it's interesting because when it says that she gave to her husband also with her and he ate, you know, when I was a kid growing up and you hear the Sunday school stories, I always thought Adam was off somewhere, you know, on some mission trip or something, or inspecting the garden, but I always imagined Eve and Satan by themselves and Adam distant. But you get the idea, I get the idea, that Adam was there with her at the time he was watching this happen. And of course, he failed in his leadership role because he should have intervened, and he didn't. And it's interesting to me that you also see a reversal of the roles, that God created the man to be the spiritual leader, in the family, that Adam was designed originally to be the leader and Eve was to be his helper. By the way, the term helper translates the Hebrew word etzer, which is a very high term. It's actually a term employed by God himself, that God himself is an etzer. He is a helper to those who need it. He is a helper to the widows, to the orphans, to the needy. And so the term that is used of Eve as one who was to be her helper, again, is a very high term. But what happens here is when Eve operates independently of God's directives and independently of her husband, and then she takes the fruit, she eats, and then she hands it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What you have there in the fall is a reversal of the roles that God designed to exist between Adam and Eve, okay, the first couple. And so, in effect, she takes the leadership position and she says, here, you follow my lead. I followed the serpents, but you follow my lead. And so Adam then takes on this role of a follower and follows Eve into sin. And so Satan's strategy at this point to advance his kingdom of darkness and take possession of the world and humanity at this moment was clinched. Adam, at this point, takes over control of the earth, and Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. They have fallen into sin. So Adam and Eve became aware of their failure, as the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So this is Operation Fig Leaf, where Adam and Eve seek to cover themselves. They seek to cover up their new fallen condition. And remembering they were to multiply and fill the earth, because that was the mandate, that they were to multiply and fill the earth, Henry Morris tells us that Adam and Eve, quote, realized that the very fountainhead of human life had now become corrupted by their disobedience, and they became acutely aware of their nakedness. He goes on, he says, their children would all be contaminated with the seed of rebellion, so that their feeling of guilt centered especially on their own procreative organs, end quote. And so a spiritual death occurred at the time of Adam and Eve's rebellion, at the time of their sin. Now, spiritual death, by the way, death in the Bible does not mean cessation of life. Death means separation. And at physical death, the soul is separated from the body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is helpful in this regard, in which it says, and the body shall return to the dust, and the soul or the spirit, the ruach, shall return to God who gave it. So there is a separation. Spiritual death means separation from God in time. Separation from God in time. Now, if spiritual death continues throughout a person's life and they die in a state of unbelief, not having trusted in Christ as Savior, then they will experience the second death in Revelation 20. You can read about that in verses 11 through 15. And the second death is separation from God for eternity. And so we can undo spiritual death when we turn to Christ as our Savior, believing that He died for us, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And if we trust in Him and Him alone to save us, we are forgiven all of our sins, we're given eternal life, the gift of righteousness, we are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we go from being in Adam to being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 tells us that we go from the domain of darkness and we are now have a citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us that. And so a number of things happen all at the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior. But otherwise, everybody is born into Satan's domain of darkness. Everybody is born into this world as a tare, a child of the domain of darkness, of Satan's domain of darkness. So spiritual death at this moment at the fall brought an irrational shift in their theology, as well as their behavior as they sought to hide from the Lord. So whereas the Lord normally came into the garden in the cool of the day, and we don't know if that was the morning or evening, but it was a scheduled time when the Lord would come in, and they would converse with the Lord. They would have dialogue with the Lord. But now they seek to hide from him. And in Genesis 3:10, it tells us, and of course they seek to hide from the Lord, and they told the Lord, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And this is interesting to me because one of the first manifestations to occur after the fall is fear. And this is the kind of fear where they are literally afraid of the Lord. There is a trepidation here. Now, there is throughout the Bible a healthy fear of the Lord. But many times throughout the Bible, God tells his people, "Stop being afraid. Do not be afraid, because fear can cripple us." And so they were afraid when they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so when confronted about their sin, Adam blamed his wife as well as God, saying, quote, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So now we enter into the blame game, where God confronts the man, he confronts Adam, but he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And so he's pointing at her. And she says, "Oh, okay, Adam, I see what you're doing there, buddy. Two can play this game." So then Eve turns around and she blames the creature. And she tells the Lord, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So it's his fault. So hiding from God and shifting blame for sin are common characteristics of mankind's fallenness. Now, the serpent was judged by God and physically changed to crawl on its belly as a perpetual reminder to mankind about the fall. So apparently, there was some morphological shift in the anatomy of the serpent, such that it was made to crawl on its belly, and this as a perpetual reminder to mankind about the fall. Now, in Genesis 3:14, the curse was actually against Satan and not just the serpent whom he possessed. It was actually against Satan because the Lord declares to him, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." So having brought Adam and Eve under his control, Satan that is, it is possible that Satan thought that he would gain total control over all of their children. But the Lord had other plans, and he made it known to Satan that there would be enmity between him and the woman, as well as his seed and her seed, saying, "And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this verse is commonly referred to as the Proto-Evangelium or Proto-Euangelium, which is the first gospel. It's the first glimpse of hope, because here God promised that there would come a seed from the woman's line who would defeat Satan and disrupt his kingdom. Now, we know ultimately that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we are in the flow of history, we know who that is. And Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, when God the Son came into this world and took upon himself humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary at the time of the conception, this began what is in theology called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That is, we have combined together forever into one person, undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. And this happened at the moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so she is described as Christotokos, Christotokos. She is the bearer of the humanity of Jesus. And the virgin conception is, the term for that is... Oh, it's escaping me at the moment. It'll come to me here in a minute. Anyway, she conceives in her womb as a virgin. Parthenogenesis, that's the word. Parthenogenesis. See, I knew it'd come to me here in a second. It's end of day, so my brain's a little tired. You got to bear with me. But parthenogenesis, and that means a virgin conceived, virgin born. And so Mary, there was not, she conceived supernaturally by means of the Holy Spirit, who put this life in her womb. And so you have the conception there that takes place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so when Jesus comes in the world, he is born without a sin nature. He is born not in Satan's kingdom. He is not born under the dominion of Satan. He's actually born free from sin. He has no sin nature. And so he comes into this world. And according to Matthew 5:19, he lived perfectly according to the law. He never violated the law at any point along the way in anything he thought or said or did. And we know from passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, and 1 John 3:5 that Jesus was absolutely sinless, that he committed no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And so Jesus goes through his human life and he lives an absolutely sinless life, absolutely righteous before the Father. And so he accomplished what Adam and Eve failed to accomplish. But what you have in the Genesis chapter 3:15 is that glimmer of hope that Satan is not going to have the final victory here, that God is going to undermine that in through this proto-evangelium or this early form of the gospel here. Now, God pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve as well as the creation. Eve's judgment was that she would have increased pain in childbirth and that her husband would rule over her. Not only that, but the ground that Adam was to cultivate would be cursed, and it says here that in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So it would not come naturally. It would not that thorns and thistles would sprout up in opposition to man. And to say that he would eat of it by the sweat of the brow, that he would work the land by the sweat of his brow, implied extra energy that he would have to put forth to get a production that prior to that he would not have had to have struggled to get. Now, though atheists and liberal theologians treat the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth, because they approach the text with an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition, believing that we live in a closed universe and that God is not functioning in his creation. And so they treat these first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth. But the New Testament writers, as we're about to look at, treat Adam and Eve as historical persons, and they treat the fall as a literal historical event. Luke, when you look at the genealogies, if you read Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, back to David and back to Abraham, showing his Jewish lineage and his legal right to the throne. But Luke, in Luke chapter 3, he traces genealogy all the way back to Adam. He traces it all the way back to Adam. And so Luke treats Adam as an historical person in this genealogical line, and starting from Adam, going all the way down to Christ, or from Christ all the way back to Adam. Not only that, but Jesus based his argument on marriage on the first couple. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, we see where some Pharisees approach Jesus concerning divorce. And it says that Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read," going back to Genesis, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," citing Genesis 1, 27 and 28, "that he made them male and female." And then in verse 5, he says, "And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They're citing Genesis chapter 2. So he treats these persons as real people, Adam and Eve, and he treats the marriage as a real historical event that took place, that God brought them together. What's interesting is over in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to believers, is concerned about their spiritual well-being. And Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so notice here how Paul takes the serpent here back in the Genesis account, that just as he deceived Eve by his craftiness, that he's concerned that Satan will also have an influence upon them and will lead them astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But here, Paul treats again that Genesis 3 account as an actual historical event and as Eve as an actual historical person. In 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul wrote, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And so here he goes back to the creation account, goes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and treats Adam and Eve again as historical persons, and treats the fall as an actual historical event. In Romans chapter 5, Paul argued that through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, according to Romans 5:12. So when Paul is talking about death in the world, we're talking about sin and death, he traces it back to the origin of the fall of Adam and Eve, back to Adam. He puts it back on one man, So he says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all mankind, to everyone, because all sinned. And when did we sin? Well, we sinned when Adam sinned. In theology, this is called the doctrine of original sin. That is, Adam stands as the federal and seminal head of the human race. And so when he fell, we fell with him, because when he fell, he acquired a fallen nature. And that fallen nature is passed on from the father to the children. This is why Mary, who was a sinner, who needed a savior too, because she wasn't perfect, and she had other children, by the way. Gospels are very clear on this. The Catholic Church has some really weird ideas on Mary, but another subject for another day. But because Mary could conceive in her womb and give birth to Jesus, and he was minus a sin nature, this was because Jesus did not have a biological father. Joseph served as his legal father, giving him the legal right to the throne, but not as his biological father. And so the sin nature is passed on genetically from the father to the children. And so it is by the man that the sin nature is passed on. But this goes all the way back to Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Paul drives this point even over in 1 Corinthians 15:21, where he says, "For since by a man," going back to Adam, "came death, by a man," that's Jesus Christ, "came the resurrection of the dead." And so all humanity is said to be either in Adam or in Christ, either in Adam or in Christ. And that this determines whether we are spiritually alive or dead. As 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And so you are either in Adam or in Christ. But to be in Adam, that prepositional phrase, that identification truth, means that you belong to Satan's kingdom, to his domain of darkness, that you are among the tares of the world. But again, at the moment of faith in Christ, there is a transference that occurs. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we are transferred from the domain of darkness, from Satan's domain of darkness, to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and that happens at the moment of faith in Christ. So Adam's sin brought corruption and decay into the whole universe. And this is another interesting point, that Adam's sin didn't just bring sin upon himself or upon the earth. The whole universe is literally impacted by sin, such that when God is going to deal with sin, he's going to have to deal with it in its entirety, and so he will destroy the heavens, that is the universe, and the earth, and create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this will be at the time after the millennial kingdom when the eternal state is brought forth. So Romans 8, 20 through 22 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So we live in a very flawed world with sinful people and all sorts of problems. Quoting Henry Morris again, he says, "Things are not very good in the world now. In the physical realm, everything tends to run down and wear out." Now, I want to pause there for a second. What he's talking about there is the second law of thermodynamics. And if I remember correctly, there's three laws. The first law of thermodynamics says that there is a fixed amount of energy in the universe. There's a fixed amount. And that the second law is that everything, all energy, is moving from a usable to an unusable state. And that means that that the universe is moving into a state of decay. And the third law of thermodynamics is that it is moving to a place of entropy. That is, once all the energy is spent, it will just be a cold, lifeless universe, okay? So I, in a very simplified way, think of a battery, a new battery. There's a fixed amount of energy in the battery. When the battery is being used, that energy is being depleted. When the battery is spent, then you just simply discard it. But that's the idea, that everything is running down. So going back to Morris here, he says, "Things are not very good in the world now. In the physical realm, everything tends to run down and wear out." He says, "In the living world, each animal is engaged in a perpetual struggle against other animals and against disease, as well as the universal process of aging and death. Culturally, one civilization after another seems to rise for a time and then decline and die. In the spiritual and moral realm, each individual invariably finds it easier to do wrong than right, easier to drift downward than to struggle upward. The world is full of hatred, crime, war, pollution, selfishness, corruption, evil of all kinds. Something has gone wrong with God's perfect creation," end quote. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. So let's talk a little bit about the effects of the fall. Now, the historic fall of Adam and Eve fundamentally changed the human race and the world. It fundamentally changed the human race and the world. You want to talk about a systemic problem. And this resulting in disease, decay, and death among all living things. And that the tendency of humanity is to behave in a spiritually and morally corrupt manner, suppressing God's truth and rejecting his solutions to life's problems. Understanding this, that the way that we are wired by nature helps us to make sense of the world in which we live and why people behave the way that they do. One of the things that I love about the Bible, as difficult as it may be in some sections to wrap our brains around or to accept because there's so much sin and depravity there, is that it gives us a picture of reality. It gives us a picture of reality, of the fallenness of mankind. And listen, we cannot accept God's prescription for the solution if we cannot accept the diagnosis of the problem. And so this is where the Bible is very helpful, in that it gives us that picture of the state of affairs and why things are the way that they are. Now, sin is a dominant theme from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the Bible. And at the end of Scripture, at which time God will do away with sin and its effects. 2 Peter 3:13 tells us that he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so at that time, everything will be rendered, will be brought into a perfect state. Judgment will be rendered against unbelievers who will be cast into the lake of fire. And there will no longer be the opportunity for us to sin in the eternal state, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the word sin is found throughout Scripture, and both the Hebrew and Greek share the same basic meaning. The Hebrew word kata means to miss the mark or to miss the target or to lose the way. And the Greek hamartano is defined as to miss the mark, to err, or do wrong. Now, the Hebrew definition is taken from Hallett, from the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And the Greek dictionary, the Greek definition is taken from the Bedag, the Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Both are reputable sources. Now, sin is when we transgress God's law and depart from His intended path. The Apostle John states in 1 John 3:4 that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sometimes when I'm teaching through the Bible, and I'm teaching through the book of Deuteronomy right now, when I think about sin, I sometimes in my mind, I put little equal signs and I put the word crime. Because sin is in effect crime. It is a crime. It is a violation of a law. It is a violation of God's laws. And so sin is lawlessness. It is when we stand in opposition to God and to His will. Merrill F. Unger states, quote, "The underlying idea of sin is that of law and of a lawgiver. The lawgiver is God. Hence, sin is everything in the disposition and purpose and conduct of God's moral creatures that is contrary to the expressed will of God," end quote. Now, sin impacts all things, including family life, nature, economics, society, law, politics, science, education, etc. All sin and evil exist in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it, and its effects can be short or long-lasting. Now, that is absolutely true. Anytime we think of sin and evil, we must realize that it exists only in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it. In other words, do away with fallen angels, do away with fallen people, and you do away with sin and evil. Because sin and evil exist only in connection with the willful creatures who produce it, who manufacture it from the source of their volition. Now, I sometimes have had discussions with atheists who will come to me and pose the question about sin and evil in the world, and they'll say, well, you know, is your God powerful or is He loving? Because something doesn't seem right, and there's all this evil. How do you explain that? How do you explain that God is good and loving when all this evil and sin goes on in the world? And I'll tell them, I'll say, well, the Bible gives me an understanding for sin. It tells me about its origin, how it came into being, how it continues to exist. And I have an understanding regarding the origin of evil, why it exists. And I also understand that there will come a time when it will be done away with. I see it as existing between goalposts. I see the beginning of it and I see the end of it. But more than that, I can call evil evil because I see it as in contrast to that which is righteous and that which is good, namely God and His Word and His directives, okay? But really, I think the atheist has the bigger problem, that the atheist really has the bigger problem because the atheist will use terms like evil, but really what they're doing is they're borrowing that from the Christian vocabulary because they could never manufacture that on their own. Really, if for the atheist, I think they have the bigger problem because if God does not exist, and if there is no absolute moral lawgiver, and there are no absolute moral laws, then everything becomes relative. And if there is no God, and there is no, and if there are no absolutes concerning right and wrong, then everything that people say, oh, this is good or that's bad, this is right and this is evil, really it just becomes nothing more than a psychology report, them just telling others how they feel about some particular issue. But really for them, if evil really does exist, they must say that it is natural to the creation. If they're going to say that evil really exists, that it is a part of the creation, and that it's just part of the natural flow of things. But in other cases, some will say, well, it's just an artificial construct of the mind. It doesn't really exist. It's just we put a tag on this thing, and because that's what we personally call it, and we bought into this community vocabulary and that sort of thing. So I think the atheist really has the bigger problem trying to explain the existence of evil, if they even want to go down that road. So again, all sin and evil exist in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it, and its effects can be short or long-lasting. Even the creation is cursed because of Adam's sin, as the Lord told him, "Cursed is the ground because of you." To which Paul added, again in Romans 8:20-22, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So sin negatively impacts everyone and everything, and no one was impacted or hurt more by sin than God, okay? On several occasions, we read, for example, in Genesis 6:6, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Isaiah 63:10 tells us that though God loved Israel, their ongoing sin, quote, grieved his Holy Spirit. And as Christians in Ephesians 4:30, we are commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, sin ultimately cost God his Son, because God the Son came into the world and died on a cross in order to atone for our sins. Mark 10:45 tells us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And not only that, but when he came and he atoned for our sin, he sets us free from spiritual slavery. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, the Bible reveals, talking about sinners in the world, and we understand the biblical origins of that, and we understand the nature of people. But the Bible reveals that we are sinners in three ways. The Bible reveals that we are sinners in Adam, that we are sinners by nature, and that we are sinners by choice. To be a sinner in Adam means that we sinned when he sinned, and that his fallen position is our fallen position, and his guilt is our guilt. And we see this very clearly in passages like Romans 5:12. Again, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and so death spread, and death through sin, and so death spread to all, because all sinned. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now this understanding of being a sinner in Adam is commonly referred to as original sin. And since the fall of Adam, every person is born with a sin nature except for Jesus. He's the exception. And so every person is born with a sin nature, and it is this nature that internally motivates people to rebel against all legitimate forms of authority, both human and divine. If the devil were a broadcaster sending out his message into the world, the sin nature is that internal receiver that we have that is automatically tuned to his message, and that is drawn to that and is open to that and receives that message. And there is a part of us, a fallen part of us, that resonates with the sinful values that Satan promotes through his world system. More so, the sin nature is not eradicated from the believer during his time on earth. It is not. And I used to work at the Lubbock County Jail years ago, and we had some ministers that were coming in there that were real troublemakers, and they came in and they were spreading this idea, this false teaching, that the sin nature is eradicated, that is removed at the moment a person becomes a Christian, and that they only have the new nature and therefore do not sin after their conversion. but saying that the sin nature is eradicated. So, but that is not the biblical teaching. The sin nature is not eradicated from the believer during his time on earth, nor is it ever reformed as though it can be made to love God. To be a sinner by nature means that it is our innate tendency to sin, that it is our innate tendency to sin. A good passage on this is Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 21, where Paul, here talking as a Christian, says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And this is Paul writing as a Christian, as a believer. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So Paul has this conflict between these two natures which are at war with each other. So to be a sinner by nature means that it is our tendency to sin. Now, to be a sinner by choice means that we personally choose to act contrary to God and His revealed will. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say that I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from sin." And the answer is nobody. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Romans 3:10-12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, there is not even one." So we are sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Cumulatively, these reveal that we are totally depraved. Now, total depravity does not mean that mankind is as sinful as they can be, that people are not as sinful as they can be. It means that sin permeates all aspects of our being, our mind, our will, and our emotions. So being totally depraved means that sin corrupts every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our sensibilities, and flesh. Though we may be moral to the best of our ability, and others may even applaud us for our good deeds, our best efforts are tainted by sin, and they have no saving merit before God. So we are completely unable to save ourselves. Now, we can come to Christ. We can turn to Christ. Total depravity does not mean total inability. Now, I'm not saying that a person can do good works to be saved. No, that's not the case. Christ and Christ alone saves. Man needs only Christ to be saved, and we bring absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear, very clear. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You see, salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is a gift, and if something's a gift, it means it's paid in full by the other person. If you have to contribute anything towards that item, it ceases to be a gift. It means you bought it, either in part or in whole, but it's not a gift. But salvation was finished at the cross. And so Christ completed it, and we come with the empty hands of faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. But when we are in a fallen state, even our best efforts are tainted by sin and have no saving merit before God. One of the major areas where sin impacts us is in the mind, which theologians refer to as the noetic effects of sin. This means that sin impacts our ability to think rationally, especially about God, who has made himself known through general revelation and special revelation. The majority of people throughout history think evil thoughts and are consumed with themselves and their own agendas rather than God's will. Of Noah's generation, it is said in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, Solomon declared, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." And Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Jesus himself spoke of the human condition in Matthew 15:19, saying, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders." It comes out of the fallenness of man because that is the way that we are. Now, one would think that when Jesus came into the world, that mankind would rejoice in his light. However, Scripture provides a different picture. In John 3:19, it tells us that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And in John 8:43, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said to them, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." And by the way, this is true of all unbelievers who are operating on negative volition. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot," not will not, "he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And so even something as simple as the gospel message itself becomes foolishness to those who are perishing, and in whose case, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 tells us that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the tendency of fallen people who operate on negative volition, and I will spend a whole lesson on positive and negative volition, but I reference it here. The tendency of fallen people who operate on negative volition is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and to operate by a worldly wisdom, James 3:15 tells us, that is not from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Now, at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us a new nature that for the first time in our lives has the desire and the capacity to obey God. However, the sin nature, again, is not removed, and so we experience ongoing internal conflict between these two opposing natures. Galatians 5:17 is a very clear passage here, where he says, "For the flesh, the sarx," that is the sin nature, "sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." In other words, you, at the moment of faith in Christ, you receive eternal life, but you receive a new nature that wants to serve the Lord, that wants to please the Lord, to walk with him. But you have two natures within you. You have the fallen nature, which has been crippled, and the tyranny of the sin nature has been removed, so that you now have capacity to live in the new life that God has given you. But this takes time, as you must learn to grow into that. Ephesians 4:22 and 4:24, Paul directs Christians to, quote, "lay aside the old self," that is the old nature, "and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have been born again and given new life, and that the sin nature no longer has domineering power over us, and that we can, as Christians, choose a life of righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, let me go over there briefly, and starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves, talking to Christians, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That is, you are no longer under the dominion of the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And so again, he's talking to Christians who have a sinful nature. And this command would be superfluous. It would be absolutely unnecessary if the sin nature were removed after being born again. But it continues on. And so there's that conflict within. But Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Question, can a Christian do that? Can a Christian let sin reign in his or her body so that they obey its lusts? Yes. Again, otherwise this command, this directive would be superfluous. It would be unnecessary. And he goes on and he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And by the way, this is done by faith as we learn the Word of God and live the Word of God on a regular basis. He says in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. So as we grow spiritually, we will be transformed from the inside out and gradually become more and more righteous as we walk with God. Now listen, throughout the Christian life, you will never come to a place to where you are completely sinless. Now as you advance in your walk with the Lord, and you should advance in your walk with the Lord, and you should be advancing toward maturity, and you should be learning the Word and living the Word by faith, and as you begin to pursue a life of righteousness, you will sin less. As you pursue the life of righteousness, you will sin less, but you will never become absolutely sinless. And this is why 1 John 1:9 is so critical for us as Christians, so that we can confess our sins and be restored to fellowship. And that's a familial forgiveness that occurs in 1 John 1:9. So as we grow spiritually, we will be transformed from the inside out and gradually become more and more righteous as we walk with God. Sinless perfection will not be attained until we leave this world by death or by rapture, and at that time we will be conformed to the image of His Son. Then we will be conformed to the image of His Son. And Philippians 3:21 tells us that we will be that God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That is, we will have a body like that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a resurrected body, a perfect body, and at that time all sin will be completely removed. Until then, according to Romans 13:14, we are commanded to, quote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. Again, Paul is writing to Christians, and he tells them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, we do this by choosing to live according to the Spirit's guiding and starving the monster that is our sin nature. To make no provision for the flesh means we stop exposing ourselves to the things of the world that excite the flesh and lead to sinful behavior. What we want to focus on, and a portion of this, we're going to spend some lessons on this in future lessons as we work through this. The positive action is to grow spiritually with biblical teaching. You see, that's what we must do. We must discipline our minds, our lives, our wills, our words, our actions. We must learn to live a disciplined Christian life. But it starts with the Word of God, because you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. So it starts with studying it. Now, studying it and learning it is no guarantee that you'll do it, and that's why James 1:22 says, be not merely hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word also. You see, you have to apply it. But it has to start with that knowledge, with that information. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Do you want to live the righteous life? Do you want to have that training? It starts with the Word of God. Verse 17, "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good works." 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation." 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Another passage we could think of is in John 17:17, where Jesus was praying to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And Psalm 119:9, where the psalmist poses the question, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" He answers it in verse 13. He says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." So the positive action is to grow spiritually with biblical teaching, and also by means of Christian fellowship, because the Christian life was never intended to be to operate in isolation. It is within the context of community, and this is why assembling together with other believers is so important. He says in Hebrews 10:23 and following, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Another way that we overcome the sin nature and the proclivity of our flesh is by selfless living. This is intentional. Again, this is by faith. This is a discipline of the Christian life. The proclivity of our fallen nature is to look inward, outward, and downward. But the Bible teaches that we are to look upward to Christ, that we are to set our mind on things above and not on things below. Colossians 3:1 tells us. And Isaiah 26:3, "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." And so there's this discipline where we look to God and we look to help others. We seek to live a selfless life. Philippians 2:3-4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We also grow and advance spiritually when we pursue a life of prayer. We are told to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us we are to engage in regular worship. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name." And as Christians, we are also to do good to others. In Hebrews 13:16, he says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, it is only by spiritual growth and drawing closer to God that we learn to glorify the Lord and to live in righteousness. Now, I know that this chapter has been a little heavy with the whole sin issue, but again, we cannot accept God's prescription for a better life, for a righteous life, for a spiritual life, unless we are willing to accept the diagnosis of the problem and look at it head on and deal with it. And so that's part of what this chapter was about, but also to show the origin of how the tares came into being, how unbelievers came to become part of Satan's domain of darkness. So I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. I hope I haven't overwhelmed you. I tend to write in a very dense manner, and so I tend to pack a lot into my presentations, but I hope that this has been helpful to you. If you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please subscribe to the channel. I thank you for taking the time to listen through this lesson, and I wish you a good day.